Well, I'm glad that you are here today. Good to see you. Why don't you grab your Bibles and stand? Couple of things to let you know about. There will be no Wednesday evening gathering this week or next week. Okay, but this week there will be a Christmas Eve service on Friday at 7 o'clock, and you're all invited, even encouraged, to come to that. And it ought to be good. It'll be just an hour. Begins at 7. And about an hour means it'll end at 8 or so. But it'll be a wonderful time of fellowship, and there'll be some refreshments here and a time of singing, a little bit of time of getting into the Word. It ought to be a blessing to celebrate Jesus. That is really what Christmas is all about. No matter what you see on the TV, it's about Jesus, period. All right, so you can come to that. Would love to see you there. Revelation chapter 22. We are looking at the conclusion of the book. All right, verses 6 to the end is what we'll read this morning. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price.' I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. 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 Lord God, we love your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives this morning. Please refresh us, restore us, strengthen us, comfort us, challenge us. Do all that only you can do in our souls, please. For your glory, Lord, do these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Have a seat. Well, little Cody, the first time he saw his uncle after the holidays, said, "Thanks for the electric guitar you gave me for Christmas, Uncle. It's the best present I've ever received." "That's great," said his uncle. "Have you learned how to play it, though?" "Oh, I don't play it," the little guy said. "My mom gives me $1 a day not to play it during the day, and my dad gives me $5 a week not to play it at night." Right? Not all gifts are equal. And some gifts obviously have unexpected benefits. But there is something that most, if not all, gifts have in common. And that is this. They're given not on the basis of deserving them, but they're given freely. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, all right? The very nature of a gift is that it's given freely. Think about that. What if receiving or not receiving the birthday gift was determined on behavior? No human being beyond the age of 12 hours would be given a gift ever on their birthday. Right? Or consider this time of year with Christmas right around the corner. If Santa really did keep a list of who'd been naughty and who'd been nice, who'd get a gift? Nobody, right? Because we're all on the naughty list. And some might be thinking, well, we receive gifts when we've achieved something extraordinary, like graduating from high school or college or something similar. Well, actually, you get a gift not because you deserve it. You deserve the diploma or whatever else it was, and so you got it. You earned it. But you got a gift because people who like or love you are kind. That's why you got the gift. Gifts, by their nature, are given freely, not on the basis of anything except the kindness and benevolence of the person giving the gift. So, isn't it interesting then that in the Bible, eternal life is not spoken of as something we're entitled to? In fact, that's how the world thinks about eternal life. Okay, that's how the world thinks about it. The world thinks that you ought to be able to earn this thing, eternal life. Or the world thinks that you're entitled to it just because you exist. And the Bible says, no, you're not entitled to it, no matter how hard you work for it. And you're not entitled to it just because you exist. The Bible speaks of eternal life as a gift, and a gift from a benevolent king who graciously gives it to people who embrace him by faith. So to begin with this morning, I really want us to see this. And so we're going to begin in John chapter 4. We're going to look at a story there, really, where this reality is seen quite clearly. The reality that eternal life is really a gift given by a benevolent king. Now, you may know the story. This is the story about the woman at the well in Samaria. But here's some background. Jesus is returning to Galilee after being in Judea, and while he was in Judea, he was in Jerusalem, and he's done all sorts of great miracles. This is probably very early in his ministry. He's done all sorts of miracles and things, but at this time, he was in the area of Judea, and his disciples had been baptizing many people. In other words, a lot of people have been coming out to Jesus and hearing what it is that he has to say, and then his disciples were baptizing people. A pretty remarkable thing was happening around Jesus. Now, this was, though, very dangerous for Jesus. His life was in danger, is what the text tells us, is what the Bible tells us, the Gospel of John. His life was in danger, and he knew it, and so he went to Galilee. Now, the interesting thing about him going to Galilee is that when he went to Galilee, in this case, he did not follow the Jordan River and go north up into the Galilee region from Judea, which is what most Jewish people likely did. Instead, he chose to go through an area where no Jew, or at least very few Jews, would ever go. He chose to go through Samaria. He chose to go through Samaria. And he stops at a town called Sychar. And while he is there, he has a conversation with a woman, which is where we pick up the story here in verse 7. So John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. See, Jews would not ordinarily come through that area. And she is surprised to see a Jew at the well and to have a Jew even speak to her. A couple of things here. We're not going to go into it, but Jews did not like Samaritans and Samaritans did not like Jewish people. They did not associate with one another. And there are several reasons for that. But it's surprising that Jesus would do this. That Jesus would take his disciples there and that Jesus would be there at the well. Another thing is that Jesus is here talking to this woman. That wasn't something that you would see a rabbi do in that day and age. Okay? Because they wanted to escape from all signs that they might be evil in some way or unrighteous in some way. So they didn't want to talk to a woman, especially a woman who would come to a well at the middle of the day. Why is she coming to a well at the middle of the day? She's not coming with the other women. Likely they came in the morning. Well, you find out later in the story is that she's had several husbands. And the one she's with now is not her husband. In other words, the community believes her to be a bit of a floozy. Okay, a bit of a floozy. And so she does not come out with the rest of the community. She comes out when nobody else is supposed to be there to get water. So then Jesus talks to her, give me a drink. And then verse 9, she's surprised that he's there and talking to her. And then Jesus answers, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So kind of missing the point. Jesus goes along with it though. And so Jesus said to her, well, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Let's change the subject here. Let's not talk about my life. Let's talk about something theological instead. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. A pretty remarkable thing here. Pretty stunning, actually. Three things I want you to see from this text before we move on to Revelation. And that is, number one, he initiates the conversation with the woman. Again, this is a scandalous thing, all right? But understand, he is willing to pursue this woman in conversation. That is how this conversation gets started. It's how they get to a place where he reveals himself to this woman that he is the Messiah, which he did not do verbally to very many people. But he does so for this woman from Samaria. He pursues her. He initiated a conversation with her. My friend, if you're sitting here a Christian this morning, Jesus pursued you. Jesus initiated his relationship with you. He's the one who drew you into a relationship with him. If you're tempted to think that somehow it's because you figured some things out that you are a Christian, the Bible would tell you you're a little mistaken on that. Jesus is the one who came to you, who drew you into his life, opened your eyes so that you might see that he really is as stunning as he says he is. He was gracious to you. Note also this. Jesus implies and then proves he knows more about her than she even understands about herself. Right? He says, I know this about you. You've had five husbands and the one that you're with now is not your husband. What you said is very true. Right? You don't have a husband. And I love that about Jesus because he's not being critical here. He's just being truthful. Okay, he's just being truthful. He's just telling her what he knows about her. And by the way, he's still talking to her. The fact that she's had five husbands and the one that she's with now does not deter Jesus from talking to her or revealing himself to her. That is really important to see and to understand. Because nobody in the community evidently wanted anything to do with her. Here he is, he's pursued her. He then proves he knows more about her than she understands. He says to her, look, if you are thirsty, you're thirsty for something, right? You're thirsty to be satisfied. And the water that I can give you is the water that will ultimately satisfy you. And it's obvious that you're not satisfied. Just look at how many relationships you've had. Look at where you're looking for it. Consider where you're looking for satisfaction. So that leads me to the last thing, is that he obviously is claiming to be the source of the life for which she is ultimately thirsty. I mean, he says that very clearly. I mean, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And earlier he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, the gift of God, this is the gift of God. Eternal life, or life that will well up, water that will well up unto eternal life, or for eternal life. This is the free gift that he gives. And he says he is the source of that life and that he can give it to her. Now, Jesus is revealing himself here as the benevolent king who offers eternal life to any who realize they are thirsty for it. He offers the gift of eternal life to anybody who realize they are thirsty for that gift. In the book of Revelation, you can go back there now. In the book of Revelation, this king, Jesus, he is unveiled for us. And we find that he is infinitely gracious, but yet he is soberingly just towards evil. In fact, we've learned seven things in the book of Revelation in our 14 or just over 14 months going through it. And that is this. First of all, the book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That is the very first verse of the Bible, or the very first verse of the book. Right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, all of the book of Revelation is about Jesus and Jesus alone. And I've said, I've really been emphasizing this in our time through the book of Revelation, because so many of people that we rub shoulders with, or the traditions that many of us have come from, have made the book of Revelation about something other than what it is really about, because it is about a person. It's not ultimately about your eschatological perspective or convictions. This book is about revealing who Jesus Christ is and what it is that he has done and where it is that he is taking all of history. No doubt about it, there are eschatological end times truths in the book of Revelation, but ultimately, if you're not looking for Jesus Christ, his work and his person in the book of Revelation, you're coming at it all wrong. This is about revealing who Jesus is to us and the good news of his gospel. So the book of Revelation, number one, reveals Jesus Christ. Number two, we've seen that the book of Revelation exhorts and comforts believers. And we see that specifically or particularly in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus personally encourages the churches. But we see at the end of the book as well that all of that's been written in the book of Revelation has been for the churches. The book of Revelation, we've also seen number three, that it magnifies the majesty of God and the Lamb. The reality that God is sovereign over all of history. And he is to be worshipped, magnified and glorified in and through his people. Number four, we've seen how the book of Revelation clarifies God's sobering disposition towards evil. Oh my goodness, chapters 6 through 19, all of those judgments that are poured out on an evil, Christ-rejecting world. So important to get a hold of God's perspective concerning what it is he's going to do with evil, because what is he doing in those chapters? He is literally taking evil, pushing it up against a wall so it can't go anywhere, and at the very end, he demolishes it. And it's actually kind of stunning because it's quite violent what he does with evil. This is why it is so very important to be separated from evil. From your evil. See, this is the glorious reality for those who are in Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been separated. You've been loosed from the evil that is in you. You've been loosed from that penalty. It is so important that you be released from that. Why? Because God's judgment is coming down on evil. And the good news about, right, the really, really good news about that we hear in the gospel is this. Jesus came and absorbed that wrath in our place so that we are not experiencing it or will experience it in the future. This is the meaning of the cross. I mean, this is why he came. Something that's rarely in the minds of people this time of year. That baby was born to absorb the wrath of God in our place. See, chapter 6 through 19 record for us how God pours out his wrath, his judgment upon evil. And it's quite sobering. We've also learned the book of Revelation unveils the destiny of the cosmos. All of history is going a particular direction. It's going one direction. It's going towards Jesus coming back. And he establishes his kingdom here on earth. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years. There is a white throne judgment, and then we enter into the eternal state. Number six, it warns of an eventual just judgment. And we've seen that. Revelation chapter 20, where there's the white throne judgment. And you don't want to be a part of the white throne judgment. Why? Because everybody who is there, they are judged according to their deeds, and then they are not found in the book of life, and they are put into eternal destruction, eternal damnation, hell. And if you are really a believer in Jesus, if you're genuinely been born again, you've been separated from your evil, Jesus took the wrath for you in your place, you're judged not according to your own righteous deeds, but according to his, because they've been given to you. And you're seen as righteous. You're not, the white throne judgment is no threat to you. at all. In fact, we won't even be there in a sense. That was primarily or totally for those who do not know the Lord. So they're judged according to their deeds. It warns of that eventual just judgment. And then lastly, number 7, it promises a wondrous future for God's people. Because after judgment, we all enter into the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state. Because that's all that's left to do. Judgment, or evil has been judged and entirely destroyed at that time. And nothing is left but to be in His presence, in God's presence for eternity. Something we're all looking forward to. In our study through Revelation, we've seen all of these things. And over the last few weeks, we've been meditating upon the conclusion of the book, the epilogue of the book, which has basically had three themes for us to contemplate. The first theme was the theme that Revelation really is the Word of God, that it is from God Himself. And you're not only to think that about the book of Revelation, you are, as a Christian, to think that about all the books of the Bible, that it's from God. It's all from God, from His mind. He has spoken to us through His Word. The second thing that we looked at last week was Jesus. Because all of Revelation, again, it's about Jesus. And so what we saw was Jesus, His person, He really is God. We saw His work, as in we've washed our robes in the work that He has done in our behalf, and the fact that He is coming again. And today we're going to take some time to contemplate the last theme, which is God's great grace. So today, likely, we are wrapping up our time in Revelation. And I say likely because there might be one other thing that I might want to do, but I'm not really too sure. But I do think today is the last day we're going to spend in the book of Revelation for a long time. And so we're going to be looking at God's grace. We're going to be unpacking verses 17 through 21. So I want to read it again, and then we'll note four things which pertain to God's great grace. So beginning in verse 17 to the end of the book, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So, four observations. I'd like to give them to you, and then we'll go back and look at them. First thing we see is the summons. The second thing we see is the warning. The third thing we see is the promise. And the fourth thing at the very end is the benediction. So first, the summons, which is simply come. Come. And interestingly, this is a summons which is twofold. It has two aspects to it in the text. Look at it again. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This summons is twofold. First, it's a summons to believers. Okay? It's a summons to believers to be actively participating in God's mission of taking the gospel into a dark and dying world so that people might escape God's judgment and instead enjoy Him forever. See, this is asserted and it is seen in that it is the Spirit and the church. And what are they doing? They are present tense. We do grammar here. How fun is that? It's in the present tense. Look at it again. The Spirit and the bride say, actually literally, they are saying, come. Come. It's a command in the present tense. And so it's come and keep coming. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come. It is asserted this is what the Spirit and the church are doing right now. Okay, the language is in the present tense, just as I said, meaning this is truly what is happening now and will continue until Jesus returns. But look at the next line where it says, let the one who hears say come. It becomes individualized. See, the born again individual, the one who hears, is commanded to do this. To do what? To say come. To say come. Now, it is natural for one who has been brought from death to life to desire obedience to Christ. And this makes sense since Jesus said himself, he gave the marching orders to his apostles, which are ultimately for the church, when he says this, Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is something, my friends, that we are to be participating in now. Amen. In fact, I would venture to say, that and do more than suggest that if you are a Christian in one way or another, you are wondering to yourself constantly how it is that you might be able to share Jesus with somebody in your life. I bet you have somebody in your life. If you are a believer, you have somebody in your life that you're wondering to yourself, maybe even right now, how can I bring Jesus into our future conversations? How can I lead this person to the truth that is in Jesus, to the grace that is in Jesus, to the love that is in Jesus, to the forgiveness that is in Jesus? And if you're a believer and that's not happening, you need to check yourself. Why? Because if there's zero desire for this, it means one of two things. You're a make-believer, or something's cold and you need to pray and ask the Lord to refresh your heart in the realities that are true concerning the gospel, because this is the most important message in all the universe. This is the desire of a born-again believer, to take the message into a dark and dying world so that those who hear, really hear the message, will have an opportunity to escape God's judgment and enjoy the Lord forever. That leads us to this fact. Notice this, that this is a supernatural work that the church participates in. Right? The Spirit and the bride, the Spirit and the church are doing this together. It's not one or the other, it's both. That means that believers, the church, is the primary means through whom God is making his plea that people come and receive mercy. We are the ones through whom Jesus is working by his Spirit. This is what the Spirit wants to do, and this is what the bride does, and they both hand in hand. They're not separate from one another. The church are those who are empowered by God's Spirit in order to bring the message to a dark world. This is a supernatural thing that we do, that we participate in. The Spirit works in and through the church to accomplish the mission. And then note this, what the message is. The message is come. Come. Why? Well, first, to escape judgment, that is something that's actually pretty important. To escape judgment. We know what it is that's coming down the pike. We've read the book. We've been looking at it over the last 14 months. Verses or chapters 6 through 19, we know what's happening or what the world is really coming to, where the world is heading. We know because of what the scripture teaches that if someone dies outside the grace of Christ, they spend an eternity experiencing the wrath of God. Now, if you really grasp that and understand that, then we would be very serious about saying, come, escape the judgment that's coming. And so the gospel is good news because there is something very real and sobering about the news. And that is judgment is coming. So we plead with sinners that they might escape the judgment to come. And listen, for those who would say, well, I don't want to talk too much about judgment. Listen, the very first sermon that Peter ever gave, he warns of judgment. In fact, you look at the early sermons of the early church, and judgment is a part of every message in the book of Acts. It cannot be removed from it. Listen to this. Peter's first sermon. Luke tells us this about that sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Concerning Peter. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Why would he say such a thing? Because he knows what's coming down on the crooked generation eventually. God's wrath. God's judgment. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So we say what? We say, come. Come. In other words, we say, taste and see. Taste and see. Taste and see, right? You know that psalm. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You see, this is not just about escaping judgment, but it is also about knowing and enjoying the God of the universe forever. And if you have that, if you have a relationship with the God of the universe, you want other people to experience that as well. Because here's the good news. In Christ, God gives the gift of eternal life freely. And so we see here the other aspect of the summons, and that is he employs what would be familiar Old Testament imagery for those first reading this. He says, let the one who is thirsty come, right? He says, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That is Old Testament imagery from Isaiah chapter 55. Where the prophet writes this, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. My friends, this is the greatest message in all the earth, in the universe. There is nothing like it in that all other worldviews and religions essentially say you must work hard in order to earn this kind of life. You must work hard and earn your way into the life of God. It's either that or they say you don't have to do anything at all. You're entitled to it. That is not what the scriptures say. Here in the book of Revelation, you merely need to recognize that you are thirsty and come. You merely have to recognize that you are thirsty, and all you got to do is come. So the question is, are you thirsty? Come and receive God's life freely. Jesus said this to a bunch of religious people on a very religious, important day. John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, if anyone thirsts, that is, if anyone recognizes that they are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, symbolic language, speaking of the giving of the Spirit and really the giving of God's life, which is eternal life. So the summons is to come. The warning. The warning's pretty clear. Don't mess with the message. Don't mess with the message. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Do not mess with the message. Distorting the message is damnable. Again, this is familiar language from the Old Testament, familiar imagery. You find this sort of language in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, and even Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. All of those passages are emphasizing how you do not want to be tampering with God's word. Here, he is emphasizing the reality that revelation is God's word, and to tamper with it is damnable. The bottom line here is, do not distort the message of the book. Do not distort the message, which is the gospel. See, this is not an issue of having different understandings of passages in the book of Revelation. So people who think there's a millennium and some people who don't think that there's a literal millennium, or people who talk about the mark of the beast and some people think it's a literal thing and other people think, no, I don't think that's much of a literal thing that's going to happen in the future. Or people who'd argue about within Christian circles whether the church is going to be present through the tribulation or whether the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation. He's not talking about different understandings. Here is the issue. The issue is one of distorting the overarching message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To distort the gospel of Jesus is a damnable offense, since it is the divinely prescribed message of redemption. Now, this is the attitude of the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says this: even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned, is what that means. He goes on, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What does it mean to be cursed? It means this: to be shut out of eternal life and to experience the vehement wrath of God upon evil for eternity. You see, the stakes are exceptionally high, and the warning is one to be taken very seriously. It's very fascinating. Paul says something really stunning here, right? Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That is, if we ever come to you in Galatia and bring to you a message other than the one that we originally brought, let us be damned. Do not listen to us. Isn't that amazing? He says, no, if we ever come to you with a gospel other than the one that you received, that we preached to you the first time, if we come to you with something other than that, ignore us and consider us damned. Wow. To tamper with the gospel is damnable, because it is the message of how God saves. And so there are two primary ways people distort the message. And I mean this in a broad way. There are many ways in which people distort the gospel, but it really boils down to two areas. Number one, legalism. Legalism. How might somebody add to the message of the revelation? By bringing in legalism. What's legalism? Legalism is creating a rigid system of religious hurdles to leap through and oppressive hoops to jump through in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God. You get that? It's taking the gospel and then adding something to it. It's saying, I'm so glad that you believe in Jesus, but here's what you got to do. If anybody ever says something along the lines of that, you know that what they're giving to you is a distorted version of the gospel. I'm so glad you believe in Jesus, that you have faith in Jesus. Now, in order to be really spiritual, now in order to be really pleasing to God, you've got to do A, you got to do B, you got to do C, you got to do D, E, F, G, H. The list keeps on going. Why? Why? Because they're adding to the simple message of the gospel, that God in the man Jesus Christ came and died a sin-atoning death and rose from the dead to give freely the gift of eternal life. The other way that people distort the message is something called antinomianism, which just means lawlessness. We would say greasy grace. I got to bring out these fancy names every now and then, just because. Antinomianism, it means a lawlessness. And what that is greasing the skids of licentious living, calling it grace, and then reasoning that judgment is irrelevant. Okay. Encouraging sinful living, saying, hey, it doesn't really matter how you live, just believe. If you sign the card, if you raise your hand, if you came forward when you were three, don't worry about it. All paid for. And what happens is this. It's reasoning that judgment is irrelevant, right? Because to be a Christian means that you do repent and live a particular way. That was a part of Jesus' message, was it not? Repent. Turn from sin, turn towards me. Then you see throughout the Bible how this is, or throughout the New Testament, not just the Bible, but all of the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, how that is, how a person is to walk with the Lord now. They repent from their sin and they walk with the Lord with him. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It just means that they do not continuously live in sin. Now, what does legalism do? Legalism does this. Legalism diminishes the incarnation, life, and work of Christ on the cross. How? By saying that you must do something more than what the Son of God did. It diminishes his work by saying you must do something more than what the Son of God did for you at the cross. Well, how does antinomianism affect that? Well, antinomianism makes a mockery of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus became man. It makes a mockery of that. And then it makes a mockery of the cross, teaching that it and repentance is unnecessary. It's just not true. And I'm afraid that in our time, the greasy grace thing is a real issue. It really is. If you are a Christian, you are to seek after holiness in Christ. That doesn't mean becoming churchy, okay? What that means is becoming more and more like Jesus, actually putting out effort. You're saved by grace, no doubt about it. But you are to become more and more like Jesus. And certainly grace is how you do that. And focusing on grace is how you do that. But that is a real issue right now. So the warning is, don't mess with the message. You can't mess with the gospel. If you mess with the gospel, it is damnable. Third, the promise. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. His coming equals encouragement and strength for the believers. Jesus' last words in the book of Revelation are, yes, I am coming soon. Literally. His coming has been a constant theme throughout the entire book of Revelation. And it is always seen as on the immediate horizon of history. It can happen at any time. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 3 verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Revelation chapter 16 verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. That is, I'm coming unexpectedly and suddenly. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Yeah, blessed is the one who stays awake, right? I like that. We're in church. Revelation chapter 22 verse 7, Jesus says, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In Revelation chapter 22:12, he says, behold, I am coming soon. bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. At every turn, it is always emphasizing the reality that his coming is on the immediate horizon and can happen at any time, bringing strength. Because remember, Revelation was given to people experiencing pressure to capitulate to a world in opposition to Christ, that they may be strengthened and encouraged to persevere in faith in a dark age. My friends, the doctrine of Christ's soon return is essential to the Christian faith. In fact, I would say that it is essential to Christian orthodoxy, period. The fact that Jesus is coming back. This is unarguably an essential of the Christian faith. Right. And every genuine Christian really holds on to that reality that truly Jesus is going to come back. Physically, he is coming back to establish his kingdom. Early Christians, friends, they were willing and even joyous in times of suffering. And you see this in the book of Acts, chapter 4, chapter 16, and in other places. They considered it a privilege to share in the Lord's sufferings. And they even expected that it would happen just because they were following Jesus. That being said, they longed for the coming of Jesus, which is how Paul could say at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. And then he says, our Lord come, Maranatha. The cry of the Christian's heart. It's the longing of the church. Why do we long for his coming? Well, first of all, at the coming of Jesus, the church will see and be united with him physically. Right now, we are united to him by his Spirit, and that is a remarkable reality, friends. You are so close to Christ if you are a believer. His Spirit dwells in you. He is with you. He's upon you. He is in you, dwelling in you. He is with you always. But there's coming a time in the future, my friend, when you will be physically present with him, and he will be physically present with you. You will see him face to face. So we long for it. We also long for his coming because when Jesus comes, all things will be made right and evil will be put in its place and ultimately destroyed. We long for that. We long for the millennium. We long for the time when Jesus rules as king. Who doesn't want a government operating with absolute justice and actually nurturing universal prosperity? Right? We try and do that as human beings and we shoot ourselves in the foot all the time. We want that, but we can't do it because of our fallenness. But when Jesus returns, my goodness, we're going to actually have a government that operates with injustice and then operates in such a way that everyone who is living at the time will experience prosperity. We also want it, though, because all suffering ends when he comes. And that isn't a bad thing to want. We will be in resurrected and glorified bodies within which we will rule and reign with Christ and eventually enter into the eternal state where things only increasingly get better and better. All suffering will be done with. The promise is so very important. Jesus really is coming soon. So then lastly, number four, the benediction. And the benediction really kind of is summed up in this. Would that God would cause you to live in and to lean upon his grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. John's blessing and prayer for believers is that they would experience Jesus's, the Lord's, overwhelming grace. That we'd be immersed in it. That we'd be certainly those who spread it. But definitely those who live in and lean on, trust on his grace. See, the Christian life is an experience of God's grace. It is. It begins with his gracious summons. The Christian life is then immersed in, and it is sustained by blood-bought divine favor that continues throughout our lives. And then God's grace ensures that the believer's final entrance is really into the eternal state. Right? This is a verse that I shared with you a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes this, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Make it your focus. Make your focus Jesus. And when you make your focus Jesus, you will be focused upon the grace that's going to be given to you, the favor that's going to be given to you when he returns. So how is God's grace seen in all of these? Well, God's grace is in his call, his summons to us to come. His grace is most certainly seen in that he calls people to himself. His grace is seen in that he provides warning. He doesn't have to provide warning. He does. Grace is seen in that he promises that he, Jesus, is going to return. And it's seen in that he ensures that because of who Jesus is and what it is that he's done, we're going to enter into eternity. So what does that mean for you and for me as those who belong to him? It means that there is absolutely no room for boasting. Why? There's no boasting except in the cross of Jesus. Why? Because my friends, there's a spider on me. That's what I'm doing, so you know. Seeing it hanging off of the microphone here, it's like, ah. Doesn't the spider know? We're doing something holy here. Yeah, so. There's absolutely no boasting except in the cross of Jesus if you really understand that it's all of grace. If you're sitting here a Christian this morning, today, it is because by God's grace, he has drawn you into his life. And the very fact that you've woke up a Christian today and that you'll wake up a Christian tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day is because of God's grace actively at work in you to keep you. And the reason why you're going to go into the eternal state is not because you've performed so well. It is because of God's grace. His favor upon your life because you're in Jesus. It is all of grace. John says this in the very first chapter of his gospel. He says, from his fullness, from God's fullness, from the Lord's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace and more grace. Constantly grace. Grace from the very beginning of Christian life to the very end of your earthly life and then on into eternity. It's all about the Lord's grace. See, to know and relish the grace of the Lord Jesus, you need to respond to the grace of his mercy. My friend, he pursues by becoming flesh and dying in your place and rising from the dead. And he's done all of that even knowing who you are and what you've done. Like the woman at the well. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are a Christian, he did not wait for you to clean yourself up. If you're not a Christian, he's not waiting for you to clean yourself up. He wants you to respond to his mercy so that you might experience his grace. He offers mercy. He offers his favor. He offers life that will never end, his life that you can begin experiencing today. So why not respond and receive him? What's not to like about the gospel? What's not to like about it? So if you don't know him, I pray that you just respond to him calling you. Respond. Allow for him to do in you what he wants to. It is good. Let's pray.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your favor that you continually remind us of and that you continually bring us into. Lord, you have been so very good to us. You are so very faithful to us. Even when we fail you over and over and over again, Lord, you come along, you pick us up, you give us your favor, and we walk on. Lord, we're grateful that by grace you initiated this relationship that we have for you, and that by grace we are sustained and kept by you, and that by that same grace you're going to bring us into the eternal state to be with you forever, to enjoy you forever. Lord, help us to lean in and lean upon this reality, the reality of your unmerited favor towards us. The favor that you bought for us. Help us to lean in on that. Help us to trust that it's really true. Help us to focus on you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Use us for your glory. We look forward to your coming. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.